turn with me to 1 Corinthians chapter 12. If you need a Bible, raise your hand. Bud has Bibles. Back in 1 Corinthians 12, Paul's letter talking about the beautiful, mixed up, muddled up mess that is the church after a week away for Easter. Moving on to chapter 12, after I think it was 4 or 5 weeks altogether in chapter 11, 3 weeks just on communion, I don't regret a minute of it. I think God met us powerfully in those 3 weeks. I think we were blessed those 3 weeks celebrating the Lord's Supper, but we're moving on this morning. Moving on to Paul's next topic, spiritual gifts. And we know that's his next topic because in chapter 12, verse 1, he tells us, now for something completely different. Now moving on. Now, chapter 12, verse 1, concerning spiritual gifts. I'm going to pause there. We're going to actually go a little further this morning. You wouldn't be surprised if we didn't, but we're going to, I think. But I want to pause there because when we take up the subject, we're stepping into controversial territory. And I want to make sure that we're on the same page. And I want to make sure we understand the page we're on before we go further. A year or so ago, before COVID became a thing, we began a study on Wednesday night. We called it DNA. And the idea was, let's talk about what makes Calvary Chapel, Calvary Chapel. Let's look at our DNA as a church and as part of a church movement. We started out, if you can remember that long ago, it was actually a discussion format. I'd talk for a while, we'd do Q&A for a while, but then COVID, and so we ended up in more of a guest speaker, talk show, interview kind of a format. Anyway, the very first week of the study, when we were still together, we looked at church history, and we looked at Calvary's place in church history, and how did Calvary Chapel emerge out of church history? We looked at our family tree. And in delving into church history, I referenced a book written in 1980 that identified 156 different branches, different traditions, I think was the word, main forks, main divergences in the church. But within those 156 traditions come forth no fewer than 21,000 different denominations. That was actually 40 years ago. I saw a statistic last night that said that the number today is 33,000. And whether it's that exact number, it's something of that magnitude. A lot of division, in other words. A lot of disagreement in the body of Christ. But what's interesting to me is if we scrutinize all of those breaks and separations and divergences, all of those branches in church history, it all comes down, almost all of it, comes down to just a handful of issues. How are people saved? How should those saved people be led? How do you organize and govern a church? How do we worship? And what's the place of music in worship? What do we do with the ordinances Jesus gave us, communion and baptism? Who does ministry? And what's the role of the Holy Spirit in ministry? All different kinds of denominations, but if you take those half dozen or so questions, the different combinations of answers to those half dozen questions comprise the majority of the schisms that exist in the body of Christ. And Paul, starting today and for the next several Sundays, is going to undertake to address one aspect of one of those questions. Chapter 12, 13, 14, Paul's going to talk to us about the gifts of the Holy Spirit. And you might be thinking, what is there to disagree about? Before I answer that question, and that's going to be our main conversation this morning, can we talk a little bit about what I think we agree about? We here and we in the body of Christ. What most of those 21,000 denominations would all believe and affirm. Because here's the thing. There are things we get to disagree about and still be within orthodoxy. There are things that make us look at a church and say, well, I don't agree with them about that. I think that they're wrong about this, but they're still a church. We're actually delving into one of those topics on Wednesdays. Last Wednesday, we started a study on Israel, Israel past, present, and future. And right there, there are those who would say, well, wait. Israel doesn't have a future. God has no future for Israel. Israel forfeited her future when she rejected her Messiah. And all the promises that God had for Israel have now fallen to the church. They'll be fulfilled in and through the church. I couldn't disagree more. I think that belief, sometimes called replacement theology, the church has replaced Israel, or its cousin, covenant theology, which is more complicated, the church has encompassed, has engulfed Israel. I think they're wrong. I think they're misguided. I think they're a little dangerous. But I think that the churches that teach replacement theology are Presbyterian cousins among them. I think the churches that teach replacement theology and covenant theology are churches. And I think the brothers and sisters who attend those churches and lead those churches, if they've accepted Christ, are my brothers and sisters. Because we're not talking about a topic that's essential for salvation. It's something that we get to disagree about. And I'm going to disagree strenuously with people who hold to replacement theology or covenant theology, but I'm disagreeing with my brothers, with my sisters. So what are things we don't get to disagree about when it comes to the Holy Spirit? There are things that we can disagree about and all be friends. What are things we don't disagree, we don't get to disagree about if we call ourselves Christians, if we take this book seriously? Well, the first thing that we're going to agree to, the first thing that we're going to say yes to is that the Holy Spirit is not a what, but a who. The Holy Spirit is a person, not an impersonal force. How do we get that? We get that from seeing in Scripture that the Holy Spirit thinks and knows and believes. We get that from Ephesians, where Paul says, don't grieve the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit feels. And the Holy Spirit has will, has volition, makes choices. Before we're done this morning, we're going to read that the Holy Spirit distributes spiritual gifts according to His will. Not its will, His will. Disagree that the Holy Spirit is a person, we've crossed over into cult territory. We've left Christianity, we've abandoned orthodoxy, and we're out there in the deep weeds. And as a matter of fact, keep these verses handy the next time you're engaging someone who belongs to a sect or a cult that denies the personhood of the Holy Spirit. If they claim to take the Bible seriously, ask them what they do with those verses. What else should we agree on, must we agree on when it comes to the Holy Spirit? Well, the Holy Spirit is God. And as God, shares the attributes of God. The Holy Spirit is omniscient, all-knowing. Back when we were in 1 Corinthians 2, the Spirit searches the deep things, even the deep things of God, knows all things. The Holy Spirit is omnipresent, everywhere, all the time. We sing sometimes in Psalm 139, where can I go from your presence? Answer, nowhere. Wherever we go, the Holy Spirit's there. And I could keep going with all of the different attributes of God, but you see where I'm going, and I think you agree with where I'm going. The Holy Spirit is God and shares all of God's attributes. What else? Holy Spirit is creator. Can't avoid that if we take the Bible seriously. The Holy Spirit is creator along with God the Father and God the Son. Genesis 1:2, the Holy Spirit hovered over the waters there as we read about creation. Psalm 33, verse 6, by the word of the Lord, God the Son, the heaven was made, and all the host of them by the breath of his mouth, which we understand to mean the Holy Spirit. The Holy Spirit was involved in creation. Job 26:13, by his Spirit, God adorned the heavens. So the Holy Spirit, along with God the Father, God the Son, is Creator God. The Holy Spirit authored Scripture. Again, we looked at that in 1 Corinthians 2. Scripture is the wisdom that the Holy Spirit teaches. The Holy Spirit illuminates His Word for those who believe. Without the Spirit of God, the Word of God is foolishness, because these things are spiritually discerned. The Holy Spirit, what else? Convicts the world of sin. Seals us when we're saved. when we choose Jesus. Holy Spirit is the down payment on our eternity, we sometimes say. The Holy Spirit is our teacher. Jesus says, when I leave, the Holy Spirit will come and teach you all things, bring my words to your remembrance. Holy Spirit is comforter, counselor. Holy Spirit is our intercessor. What peace comes from knowing that when we don't know how to pray, the Spirit prays for us. The Holy Spirit is witness to us and others. The Holy Spirit bears witness that we're children of God. When we doubt, when we question, the Holy Spirit reminds us, no, you really are saved. The Holy Spirit reminds us that we're forgiven by God. And the Holy Spirit testifies that we are gifted by God. And that brings us all the way back around to this morning's topic. The Holy Spirit gifts His church, equips the people who are the church. Let's read further, 1 Corinthians 12, go down to verse 4. There's diversities of gifts, but the same Spirit. Differences of ministries, but the same Lord. And there are diversities of activities, but it's the same God who works in all. But the manifestation of the Spirit is given to each one for the profit of all. For to one is given the word of wisdom through the Spirit, to another the word of knowledge through the same Spirit, to another faith by the same Spirit, to another gifts of healings by the same Spirit, to another the working of miracles, to another prophecy, to another discerning of spirits, to another different kind of tongues, to another the interpretation of tongues. But one and the same Spirit works all of these things, distributing to each one individually as He wills. And if you turn to Romans 12, I can't remember if I asked you to or not. Whether you did or not, would you? Flip back a few pages. Because Paul has a similar list in his letter to the Romans. And we're just going to look at a portion of it. He says very similar things. Romans 12, beginning verse 4. For as we have many members in one body, but all the members do not have the same function, so we, being many, are one body in Christ, and individually members of one another. Having then gifts differing according to the grace that's given to us, let us use them. If prophecy, let us prophesy in proportion to our faith. Or ministry, let us use it in our ministering. He who teaches in teaching, he who exhorts in exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. So far, so good. We're still in the territory that most, if not all, people calling themselves Christian will agree upon. That the Holy Spirit anoints, empowers, equips believers when we become believers to do what? To serve the body of Christ. For the profit of all, we read in 1 Corinthians 12, 7, we who are, Romans 12, 5, one body. The Holy Spirit anoints us to serve the body of Christ, and the third thing we heard, in a variety of ways, with different gifts. If I take the different gifts that I just rattled off, and a few others that are mentioned in other places, like Peter's epistles, and we organize them, we bundle or categorize them in some different buckets, which, by the way, is nothing that you find in Scripture. For the sake of just thinking about it and discussing it, we can sometimes say, well, we've got miraculous gifts. So there's the gift of tongues, speaking a language that you've never learned. Interpretation of tongues, understanding a language that you've never learned. The gift of miracles, signs and wonders like Jesus did. And the gift of healing among them supernaturally. We're going to dive into more detail about all of these next week and in coming weeks. This is just overview this morning. But there's a handful of gifts, and we can argue about which gifts go in which categories, but there's a bundle that without question we would say those are miraculous, those are dramatic. There's another category that we might call the enabling gifts. Faith, the gift that allows us to take big, bold steps of obedience to God. The gift of discernment, to recognize the darkness or the light in an individual or in a work. The gift of knowledge, supernaturally imparted information. The gift of wisdom, supernatural understanding of what to do with information, supernaturally inspired problem solving, if you will. And then we have service gifts, gifts for ministry, prophecy, which we understand to be both foretelling, the way that we think about in the Old Testament, and forthtelling, preaching, we might call it. The gift of teaching, the gift of exhortation, which includes not only exhortation the way that we think of it, challenging, come on, uplifting, but also encouragement coming alongside. The gift of mercy, weeping with those who weep, compassion for those who are suffering. The gift of giving. Some give out of duty. Some find their greatest joy in giving. Gift of administration or helps. Personally, I don't think that's an exhaustive list. I don't think that those are all the gifts that there are. I think that that's a list of examples, representative examples perhaps. But that's a conversation for next week. Right now, we're talking about things that churches agree on. What do we agree we know about these gifts? We agree that they're Spirit-breathed. They're part of our salvation. When the Spirit comes to dwell within us, He gifts us. And He gifts us differently. Differently from each other and differently than our natural talents, perhaps. This isn't a function of something that we're born with. This is a function of being born again. Different than talents, different than skill that we've acquired. You can develop it like a skill, but it's in its genesis, it's caught, not taught. And the gifts are given, we've read, at God's discretion, but we can pray that God would gift us in a certain way. Like I said, more next week. But that stuff that most churches, most believers will agree upon. Here's the big disagreement. Here's the fork in the road. Top 10 list of things that Christians disagree about, this is on the list. Top 10 list of things that churches, that denominations split over, this is one of them. Do the gifts of the Spirit operate the same way today that they did in Paul's day, or were they specifically for the age of the apostles? Why wouldn't they be for today, Patrick? If you got saved at Calvary, or with the assemblies, or in the church of God, that's probably your question. But just as many believers in the world are asking themselves, why would they be for today? How could they be for today? There are terms for these two positions. You might have heard them. Those who believe that the spiritual gifts continue to operate the same way today that we read about in Scripture, we call continuists. Continuism is that doctrine, is that belief. Those who believe that the spiritual gifts have ceased, that they no longer operate, that they were for the apostolic age and not for today, are cessationists. The gifts have ceased, so we believe cessationism. And you've got some both-anders, quite a few, in fact. Hybrids. Some of the gifts have ceased, but not all of them. And they call themselves partial cessationists. How do you get to be a cessationist? Why do people who hold that view hold that view? Assuming that they don't just hold that view because somebody stood up in a room like this and told them that they were supposed to. Why does anyone think cessationism makes sense? The theory, the explanation that's usually given is that spiritual gifts were necessary until the Bible was written, until the canon, the collection of books that we call the Bible, until the canon was complete, until the Gospels and the Epistles came into existence. And now that we have the Bible in its entirety, and now that we have the church that the Bible tells us how to be, the gifts are no longer relevant. Okay, I'm with you. What evidence do you have to support that perspective? Number one argument for cessationism, we just don't see it. I don't see miracles happening. I've never seen healing take place. I've never seen an amputee regrow a limb. I've never received supernatural knowledge or wisdom. I don't see it, therefore it's not there. Which on the face of it isn't unreasonable. You can see how somebody could get there, right? Here's the problem with that argument. The argument the spiritual gifts don't exist today because we don't see them is an argument from silence. It's not something the Bible says. It's something we're inferring. You didn't say you hated me. That must mean you're in love with me. You never told me you were from Mars, or that you weren't from Mars. You're an alien. Argument from silence. Because the Bible never says gifts have ceased. Well, it doesn't say they've continued either. If you push a cessationist to go further, they'll ask you, most likely, to turn to 1 Corinthians 13. Turn a page, scroll down to 1 Corinthians 13, verse 8. At the end of the love passage that we're all familiar with, we read, love never fails. But Paul's not done. He keeps going. Whether there are prophecies, they will fail. Whether there are tongues, they will cease. Whether there is knowledge, it will vanish away. For we know in part and we prophesy in part, but when that which is perfect has come, then that which is in part will be done away. This is not my slide, by the way. This is a slide that a cessationist might put together. In fact, a cessationist did. What's Paul talking about when he says that which is perfect? If you're John MacArthur, who's probably the best known advocate of the cessationist view, he's a Baptist pastor in Southern California, he would argue that which is perfect refers to the Bible. And when God's perfect word has been fully formed, when it's come into existence, the gifts are obsolete. You can stay with them a little unless you keep reading to verse 12. Scroll down to verse 12. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. Paul could see the Bible dimly, but one day he'll see the Bible face to face. Now he knows the Bible in part, but one day he'll know the entire Bible just as the Bible knows him. See, to be consistent, that's what Paul has to be saying. If we think that what's known in part in verse 9 is the Bible, I don't think that makes sense. If you just look at this passage from chapter 13 with no presuppositions, not trying to prove or defend anything, now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face, now I know in part, but then I shall know just as I also am known. What does it sound like Paul's talking about? Who does it sound like Paul's talking about? Jesus. And specifically, Jesus in his second coming. Jesus, whom we see dimly today through the lens of the word, through the lens of ministry, but one day we'll see him face to face, won't we? And then we'll know him just as well, just as perfectly, verse 9, as he knows us today. Don't take my word for it. Decide for yourself what you do with this. Acts 17:11 says, don't believe anything Patrick tells you. Seriously, don't take anything I say at face value. Do your homework. But I think if you do, you'll find here at the end of 1 Corinthians 13, Paul's talking about Jesus. Reading the Bible or anything else into it is just that. It's reading into it rather than reading the way that we're supposed to read, comparing Scripture with Scripture. So let's assume that you agree. You can't just say spiritual gifts have ceased because you don't see them. I've never seen the dark side of the moon. That doesn't mean that it doesn't exist. You can't just say that spiritual gifts have ceased because the Bible doesn't say they continue. This is where a lot of teachers will fall back on another option, a third perspective. This is where partial cessationists step to the fore. They haven't all ceased, just some of them. How do you get there? I don't. But the way they get there, people who hold this view, is by way of verses like 2 Corinthians 12:12. This verse, verses like it. 2 Corinthians 12:12, Paul's again writing to the Corinthian church, probably not long after the letter that we're studying. And he says, truly the signs of an apostle were accomplished among you with all perseverance in signs and wonders and mighty deeds. What Paul is saying in context is, I am an apostle. And the way you know I was an apostle is I did apostle things. He's defending his ministry. What the partial cessationist takes from that verse is that the apostles uniquely and specifically were given these dramatic gifts, miraculous gifts, sign gifts, they're sometimes called, to validate and authenticate their ministry. Just like Jesus used signs and wonders to validate his words and authenticate his ministry. But once the Bible was completed, didn't need them anymore, at least the miraculous ones. We didn't need to validate the word because we had the word and everybody knew the word was the word. And again, sounds like it could make sense, except, again, there's problems. First problem is nowhere in Scripture do we see a distinction drawn between sign gifts and enabling gifts and any other kind of gifts. I gave you three categories earlier. I didn't make that up. I stole it from somebody. But that was human invention. And that's another version of the same thing. That's people taking something divine and categorizing it. Paul doesn't do that. In fact, I can prove it. Scroll down to 1 Corinthians 12:28. Go to the end of chapter 12. God has appointed these in the church, apostles, prophets, teachers, after that miracles, then gifts of healing, helps, administration, varieties of tongues. What did he just do? He lumped teaching and help and administration, gifts that the partial cessationist would say continue today, right alongside, in fact, intertwined with miraculous gifts like healing and miracles and tongues. Paul doesn't differentiate. None of the authors of Scripture differentiate. We shouldn't differentiate. Here's another problem the partial cessationist has. The so-called miraculous gifts were not the exclusive purview of apostles. In fact, they were widespread in the early church. How do you know? Read the book of Acts. Casual glance through the book of Acts says that they were not reserved for the apostles. And in fact, as we keep going in 1 Corinthians, we're going to see Paul talk about tongues and prophecy, describing them as widespread, encouraging people to pray for them. These were not purely apostolic gifts. And if you're me, that pretty much sews it up. But the partial cessationist has got one more bullet in their gun. One last arrow in their quiver. What about the early church fathers? Because Presbyterians in particular love them some early church fathers and elevate them almost to the level of Scripture. And so they love digging up quotes from this one or that one. Like the quotes that I posted earlier from Martin Luther or Jonathan Edwards, but way, way earlier. Third century, fourth century church fathers. In the earliest days of the church, they didn't believe this. Here's the problem. Here's what the cessationist doesn't see, or rather chooses not to see. All kinds of writings of all kinds of church fathers who did see spiritual gifts in operation. People like Justin Martyr, who wrote in the early second century, the prophetical gifts remain with us even to the present time. It's possible to see among us men and women who possess gifts of the Spirit of God. Irenaeus, also a second century writer, we hear many brethren in the church who possess prophetic gifts and through the Spirit speak all kinds of languages. The dead even have been raised up and remained among us for many years. Novatian, writing in the third century, this is he, the Holy Spirit, who places prophets in the church, instructs teachers, directs tongues, gives power and healings, does miraculous work. Then there's Augustine. Poster child of those who venerate the early church fathers, Augustine, writing in the fourth century, did, early in his ministry, say often and powerfully, spiritual gifts have ceased. The thing is, by the time he gets around to writing City of God, which is his magnum opus, he's changed his mind. And he says, you know what, I can't stop right now because I have to finish this book. I wish I could, but I cannot record all the miracles I know. Partial preterism is stands on no stronger a foundation than complete. I'm sorry, preterism. Cessationism. Got my isms confused. Partial cessationism has no more a leg to stand on than complete cessationism. And I want it to. You know me, most of you. You know how big a fan I am of the both and arguments. When there's a difference of position between X and Y, you can almost always find me in the middle saying, well, I think it's a little of both. But not this time. It just doesn't hold together. Disagree and we can still be friends. More than that, disagree, we're family. Bought with the blood of Jesus Christ. Loving each other, serving together. But I land squarely in the continuous camp. If you don't, that's cool. Doesn't mean that we're not both saved. Doesn't mean that we both don't love Jesus. Doesn't mean we're not going to spend eternity together. And listen, it doesn't mean we need to break fellowship. We get to disagree about this stuff. But I'm a continuous. I'm a continuous because I don't see any biblical reason not to be. And I'm a continuous because I'm really absolutely certain I could not do what I do without the empowering of the Holy Spirit. Do we see miracles less often in our day than in Jesus' day? I don't have any problem saying yes if we're talking about the United States, if we're talking about Western Europe, if we're talking about the industrialized world, the technological world. But my missionary friends in Asia and Africa will tell you, that's not what it is here. They tell me on a regular basis, if you want to see the book of Acts played out in front of your eyes, come to Africa. Come to Asia. Come to the missions field. Why? Probably does have something to do with the Bible. And the Holy Spirit ministering differently in places where the Bible is accessible. That doesn't make me a cessationist. I'm just agreeing with God's word. God doesn't want us to esteem miracles above his word. He tells us he esteems his word how high? Above his name in Psalm 138. He magnifies his word above his name, and his name is the name above all other names. I don't have a problem with the idea that the Holy Spirit traffics in miracles differently in different places and different times. And in places and times where Jesus is well known and his word is readily available, miracles are less relevant, less prevalent. Because what is the Holy Spirit's ministry? If miracles come through the ministry of the Holy Spirit, what is the Holy Spirit's ministry always? What does he always do? He points us to Jesus. He testifies to Jesus. Miracles done in the power of the Spirit are never miracles for miracles' sake. And listen, they're never miracles for a ministry's sake. They never serve to exalt or glorify a ministry. Always Jesus, the minister. What happens when we become all about miracles? Miracles for the sake of miracles. They cease to perform their proper function. I love this diagram. I would say hyper-Pentecostal because technically we're Pentecostal. But when we get hyper-Pentecostal and we get engaged with and attracted to and all about miracles for the sake of miracles to the exclusion of God's word, miracles stop performing their proper function. They stop pointing us to Jesus because we're not letting them. Don't believe me? Look at what happened to Israel. Think back to the Gospels. When Jesus was doing signs and wonders in their midst on a daily basis, what did they do with that? Show us another one. Oh, okay. How about another one? Can you do one more? All the while neglecting the word and the fulfillment of the word that was standing in front of them. They got enraptured with the miracle and ignored the miracle worker. So do we see miraculous gifts less in the first world where the name of Jesus is known, where the Bible is available, where there are 500 churches in a city of 500,000? Sure. But less is not the same as never. I've seen prophecy. I've been given words of knowledge, words of wisdom. I've been in all kinds of rooms where all kinds of tongues were spoken and interpreted. I worked with someone who had a gift of supernatural discernment. She could tell somebody walking into the church, if they were walking in light or walking in darkness, every time without exception, because that's the nature of a spiritual gift. I knew a woman named Bernadette. Bernadette was a longshoreman, longshore woman, longshore person. She worked on the docks. And she would walk in at the end of a 12-hour shift with, you know, her coveralls still on and smelling like fish. And she'd say, she had a smoker's voice. She said, "Hey, is there someone here named Joanne?" "Yeah. I don't know how you'd, I don't know her, but God told me to give this to her." And there'd be this roll of ones and fives and tens all wound up, and it would always be what Joanne needed to pay her electric bill, or what someone else needed to turn the gas back on. Again and again. I think those gifts of giving, are just as miraculous. Healing? I've seen healing. So have you. I'm guessing that everyone in this room knows someone who went to the doctor, got a diagnosis, confirmed with tests, only to come back for treatment and be told, "The cancer is gone. The hole in your heart is healed. We can't find the disease." What happened? Sometimes people just get better. We don't know why. We know why. I think we see miracles every day. And I think we'd see a lot more in our lives, in our families, in our ministries. I think we'd see more miracles in our church if we thought of ourselves as missionaries. And if we looked at this city as the mission field, we should think of ourselves that way. Spurgeon said that every Christian is either a missionary or an imposter. Those are sobering words. Why do we see the spiritual gifts? All of them. Let's just lump them all together for our purposes, because I think we need to. Why do we see all the spiritual gifts in operation, not only more dramatically, but more consistently on the mission field? Does it have to do with availability of the word? Sure, we've talked about that. But I think it also has to do with the dependency of men and women on the missions field, the dependency that they have on God, the position that they place themselves in to rely not on talent or technology, not on skill or experience, but on the Holy Spirit. In a place where they don't know the language or don't know it well, where they can't make problems go away by throwing money at it, where they can't make problems go away even by working hard sometimes, where they go out with no backup plan, no guarantee of safety, praying daily, "God, if you don't show up, really bad things are going to happen." John Piper, who's a Baptist and a Calvinist like John MacArthur, but not a cessationist, says, "I'm wired by nature to love the same toys that the world loves. I start to fit in. I start to love what others love. I start to call earth home. Before you know it, I'm calling luxuries needs and using my money just the way unbelievers do. I begin to forget the war. I don't think much about people perishing. Missions and unreached people drop out of my mind. I stop dreaming about the triumphs of grace. I sink into a secular mindset that looks first to what man can do, not what God can do. It's a terrible sickness. And I thank God for those who have forced me again and again toward a wartime mindset, toward a missions mindset." I wonder how many of us call ourselves continuists, but practically speaking, functionally, in our day-to-day lives, might as well be cessationists. How many of us say the gifts are for today while we run away from them? Run away from them instead of walking in them, stepping out in them. That's the advantage of cessationism, I suppose. It comes with a built-in excuse to avoid ministry. "I don't know how to do it, didn't go to school for it, never read a book about it. If I try, I'm going to fail, so I'm not going to try." But where God guides, God provides, doesn't he? What if we decided to act like continuists and serve like continuists, seeking to know our spiritual gifts and step out in our spiritual gifts and serve in our spiritual gifts and allow God to use us? What if we saw ourselves as missionaries? Instead of sent to Jerusalem and Judea and Samaria, sent, well, first to Wichita and our neighborhoods in Wichita, and Andover and Augusta and Derby and throughout Kansas. maybe to Eastern Kentucky where we've done missions work, geographically close, culturally way different? What if we went to the outermost parts? What if we allowed God to send us into places near and far, into situations and in front of people where we'd have to depend on our gifting, where we'd have to rely on Him? I think we'd see a little bit more of the book of Acts happening in our world. Maybe a lot more happening in our church. How do we do that? How do we start? We start by praying. We start by saying, God, here I am. Fill my hands. Lead me out. And we'll pick it up from here next week. Lord, thank you for your word and your spirit that teaches us your word, illuminates your word. And thank you for your spirit that dwells in us and allows us to live out your word. We're not given a spirit of fear. Your spirit is in us to drive it out. Your spirit is life and love and power and wisdom. Lord, teach us to walk in your spirit. Teach us to rest, to abide in your spirit. Lord, give us the confidence to know that where you guide, you provide in a way that's more than a bumper sticker, more than a clever saying, but truth that informs our life, that drives our choices, that puts us in places to glorify you.